The New Testament contains a very serious warning about false teachers in the church and also the false doctrines that they would put forth to the congregations where they were able to have an impact. 24 out of 27 New Testament books give this warning in very specific terms. Almost every single New Testament book contains a specific warning against false teachers and false doctrines in the church. The three remaining books that do not address it directly all speak still of being faithful to the truth, to do that which is the right thing. It is a very prominent message in the New Testament of the Bible. Now, we're all familiar with Matthew 24. We have no need to turn there, but let me quote to you at least in part what it says. Matthew 24, where it parallels Revelation 6 in regard to the white horse, says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And then it goes on later and says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And that's where the problem arises, brethren, is with the church. This is Satan's world. There's good people and there's bad people. But it is the church where Christ is the head and where God has placed his truth and his knowledge and his spirit. The problem of deception fundamentally is when it enters within the church. When the members of the body are deceived and they're no longer one in Jesus Christ. I want to read you a couple of the accounts in the New Testament in terms of how the Bible speaks of false teachers and false doctrines and the warning that is given to us in this way. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, is an account where Paul was traveling here and he went and sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church to him in verse 17. It says, "When they'd come to him, he said, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you.' And he reflected to them that he had served them in trials and tears, in humility, not putting himself first. Verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you. I taught you publicly and from house to house." He says, "I brought to you the gospel of the kingdom. I taught you the truth. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." But notice what he goes on now and begins to warn the elders of the church against at this time. "Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He's talking to the ministry, so he's talking about those who would come in to teach and have a position of responsibility, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves. Speaking now to a group of elders, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, trust God, look to him, but he warns the elders specifically that from among them there would be some who get up and teach heresy, ultimately, to the church. Now let me read you a passage in 2 Timothy that relates in this very same way. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse number 1. This turns around and looks at it from the other side. Paul was teaching the elders and warning them against those who would teach falsely among them. Now he turns and actually rebukes, in that sense, the people who would search out for themselves elders to teach them things, or teachers to teach them things that were not true. Chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know what a fable is? It's a fairy tale. Somebody just made it up. A cutesy little story that it has no basis in truth whatsoever. They will be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, through the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So here Paul addresses it from the other side. You know, the word heresy comes up in 2 Peter. I want to turn to that in 2 Peter 2. Every book in the New Testament, save three, directly confronts the threat to the church of false teachers and false doctrines. The three that remain enjoin the church to be faithful to the truth and to follow the example of those that were put before them. It is one of the fundamental messages of the New Testament. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, in 1 Peter, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves with destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Peter here addressing the fact that there will be an accounting on these things. Heresy in Vine's book, in Word Studies, is a choice or an opinion that leads to division and the formation of sects. It is the teaching of choices and opinions that divide the body of Christ. Now think about that in terms of what we've been walking through over these last years. A destructive heresy, then, is a heresy that divides the body and leads the individuals to ruin. Book after book, passage after passage in the Bible warns us about just exactly that very thing. 1 Timothy 4, going back again to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so when you begin to talk about false doctrines and false teachers and destructive heresies, what you're really talking about is the impact and influence of Satan and his demons in the teaching and instruction among God's people of the church. That's why the warning to God's people, to all of us, is so strong. Now, we're not talking about Wicca here, for those of you who understand Wicca and what at least some of those things more directly are. Church members do not generally succumb to worshiping Satan openly. But Satan helps them out. He helps them out by transforming himself into an angel of light. And his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness because they want to make heresy look good. They make heresy look like wisdom, knowledge, and righteousness. Like having a step up spiritually from where they had been. It is still, though, a path to destruction. It destroys unity. Ultimately, it destroys the members themselves. There is one specific heresy, and I'm using that in the sense that the Bible uses the term as an opinion that causes division. There is one specific heresy that is referred to as the Sacred Names Movement, that has existed side by side with the Church of God dating back all the way into about the 1930s. We're talking about people who keep the Sabbath, in some cases keep the holy days. One record I was looking at recorded the holy day observances back into the late 1930s among groups who believed and maintained doctrines and sacred names. In the Sacred Names Movement, God the Father must be referred to in the Hebrew as Yahweh or Yahweh, and Jesus Christ must be referred to as Yahshua, and there are a few other variations from that. As I said, this movement has run alongside the Church of God over many, many decades. And as long as I have been in the church, there have been individuals from time to time stepping out of congregations and into the Sacred Names Movement, believing that they were being spiritually enriched and increased. In that sense, having one step up spiritually from where they had been. The doctrine, the teaching, and the movement is absolutely and simply untrue and unfaithful to the scriptural record that is there. The Sacred Names Movement maintains that the names for God in the original text of the New Testament were written in Hebrew rather than in Greek, and that God the Father and Jesus Christ must always be referred to in that specific way by their Hebrew names. Some groups go so far as to make that a matter of salvation, and failure to do so, indeed, would mean failure to accomplish God's purpose and respond to Him and to be saved. I want to read you from one book, which isn't necessarily representative of the entire movement, but it's representative of a group in the movement, called The Memorial Name Yahweh by Jacob O'Meyer. I want to read you again what the reference is that's made here. Those who believe that it is important to use the name of the Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, have not taken into consideration every scripture dealing with this subject. Excuse me. Those who believe that it's unimportant. Did I read that? Okay. So to get it correct. Unimportant. Have not taken into consideration every scripture dealing with this subject. If someone believes that he only needs to know the true name of the Messiah, Yahshua, and that he can use the substitute common to Christianity today, Jesus would be the substitute common to Christianity today, that he should be reminded of Acts 4, verse 12. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men in which we must be saved. It is obvious from this verse that only one name has been given under heaven whereby the human race must be saved. There cannot be more than one name acceptable to the Almighty, because the exclusive name holding salvation within itself is the name of Yahshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. If we substitute any other name for the Savior's true revealed personal name, we will not be saved. This conclusion is obvious from the verse. The critics of the sacred name doctrine seem to be manifold. But it is imperative that we realize at the very onset of this study that their position is precarious. That would be us. In fact, it's untenable. Many times the critics of the sacred name will resort to very dubious, deceitful arguments to prove their case. That would not be us. If one wishes to search the scriptures and research the scholarly material on the subject of the sacred name, he will soon discover that the veracity of the sacred name Yahweh is quite factual. For example, professors of Bible have made the statement, the transliteration. Transliteration means you take the Greek or the Hebrew text, in this case the Hebrew text, and you try to pronounce that in English. Now, if you pronounce it in French or English or Spanish, that's transliteration. You try to pronounce it in your spoken tongue. The transliteration of the tetragrammaton, the YHVH, the JHVH is depending on how it's interpreted. The name for God is translated Lord in caps in your Bible in the Old Testament. The transliteration of the tetragrammaton grammaton into English language is best accomplished by the use of the name Yahweh. This statement was made by several professors under which the author has studied. The established facts support this conclusion. Although the minds of the scholarly community are not closed on the subject, nevertheless the facts presently at hand prove this form of the sacred name to be correct. Now listen to this. And we are 99.44% sure that this is the best transliteration. Until some other form is positively known, we shall use this one. Houston, we have a problem. If the doctrine is essential to your salvation, and yet the expression is only 99%+ sure, then you really don't have any solid guarantee that you're even doing what you need to, because maybe you just made a mistake. I have pointed that out in the past to at least one individual who began to show interest in the sacred names movement, and it ought to ring a very loud gong and bell, and it gets actually much more broader in perspective than that. What if Christ's blood covered almost all of our sins? Most all of our sins. Almost every single sin, but maybe just a couple. Would that be enough? Imagine a doctrine required for salvation that you really couldn't be totally sure that you actually understood. But it's required for salvation. That would be a serious risk. Now, some groups have solved the problem of not being sure by being a little more flexible about which transliterations, which attempts at pronunciation of the name of God in the Old Testament, that they will accept. An article, The Restoration of the Sacred Name, makes a reference here to some of the different names that they're willing to consider. It says, although there is no firm consensus on the actual pronouncement or spelling of the Tetragrammaton, the form Yahweh is well acknowledged and is therefore recommended in this publication without being dogmatic or insistent on this form as an exclusive form. Now, I went through and they give a list of different names that they're willing to consider. For Yahweh, YHWH, whom we would look at as the Father, actually not the Father. They're looking at this as Old Testament God, New Testament God. Reality is the Old Testament God is Jesus Christ. But the YHWH here, there's Yahweh, 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 Jehovah, Jehovah. Well, you know, it's even got Yehu in here. If you want to know where Yehu came from. 43 names for what is translated Lord in the Old Testament, and 50 names for Jehovah, Yeshua, Yeshua, 50 different names for what we would look at as Jesus Christ in the New. That really does open up salvation to a little broader audience, because the group then becomes quite wide and available in that respect. There's still obviously some serious problems there. I would recommend this. If you're going to go into sacred names, at least pick a reasonably flexible program. I mean, why lose out on salvation over just some little technicality of the name? The problem is, and one of the biggest holes in the theory, there is not one single ancient New Testament manuscript that supports the sacred names argument that those names were originally recorded in Hebrew. Not even one. There are 5,000 approximately Greek manuscripts that are considered ancient, reflective of what was recorded in the New Testament. There are 8,000 or so Latin manuscripts that were translated out of the Greek that are extant as well. And there is not even one that records the Hebrew names showing that translation from the original. Even the Aramaic version of the Bible does not support that there were Hebrew names listed in the original translations. In Mark chapter 15, There's an account that gives reference here to the fact that some have contended that the Aramaic translation is actually the most accurate, and that English transcriptions of the Aramaic is what we should be studying. That is not true either. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 33. Jesus here, in dying on the cross, says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The reference here is to quote Jesus' actual words, and the text is Aramaic. The translation to the Greek, for our purposes, is translated now into the English. If the original text was Aramaic, there would be no reason to quote the Aramaic and then translate it into something else, because the whole text would be Aramaic, and there'd be absolutely no reason to translate this at all. The original text of the New Testament was not Aramaic either, as this account would give us to show. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to address God only through His Hebrew name. It is simply not a biblical command. In fact, what the Bible does show is that God is referred to in various ways, even in the Hebrew, the Old Testament text. He is the Eternal. He is the Almighty. He is the Most High. He is the Creator. He is Lord. Lord being translated from those four letters that are referenced here in the Hebrew. Notice Exodus 3. Where God begins to address here to Moses. This has a bearing very much on the subject. Exodus 3 and verse 13. We have Moses in the burning bush. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now this goes on down to verse 15. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers,'" the word Lord here being the four-letter Hebrew word that is translated and in dispute in terms of the sacred names movement, "the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." So we have here in God's own words both the name, as is translated sometimes, Yahweh, but also the name El, or God, in reference to Elohim, ultimately, but El in the context of the name of God. Exodus 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh,'" verse 1, "'for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" This is another quote from God. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord," the YH, VH, or WH, "I was not known to them." Now that creates a serious problem for those whose sacred names, who also argue that that is God's name, the Yahweh, that they must have understood, because that leaves Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of an intimate and personal relationship to God. It leads them out of salvation. "By my name, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." I suppose now you have to throughout Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. You see, the problem with certain scriptures, when you choose the scriptures in the Bible that are your rock solid bedrock scriptures to move from and to go to more obscure scriptures from that point, we've always done that. We've always taken the body and let the Bible interpret the Bible. When you turn, though, and take a scripture that is not simply the bedrock scripture and use it as your basis, you now have to explain away the rest of the Bible that remains. That happens with Passover on the dating of Passover and when Passover is kept. That happens with Pentecost and the dating of Pentecost and how that is kept. It happens in different doctrines. And when you take such a doctrine as the sacred names have put forth, you now have a myriad of other scriptures that pop up that are in contrast and simply do not support the argument that is made. Sacred names arguments do not stand up to the biblical text. What they depend on is a supposed text that no one has ever seen and in fact does not exist. Sacred names is a choice or an opinion that leads to division because those who buy into it walk right out of their congregation and into another who buys into it as well. It is not a faithful rendering of God's Word. Now, in some of the Old Testament passages, the original text is actually Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And still, even in the Aramaic passages, there are none of them where the Hebrew words for God are used in the midst. The Bible clearly shows that it's appropriate to refer to God in other than the Hebrew tongue. Notice Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 would be a dead ringer in contesting this doctrine, and yet there are people among the Church of God and over the decades that have simply adopted the sacred names movement and their beliefs at their own cost and expense. Acts chapter 2, you would think, would push this right out the door. On the day of Pentecost, had fully come, they're all in one accord in one place. The miracle here of the Holy Spirit being given, they were filled with it. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, this mighty rushing wind that they heard as the Holy Spirit was given, and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And it goes through 9 and 10 and all these different areas, in Libya and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. And then down in verse number 11 it says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were preaching about the kingdom of God, and everybody heard those names and terms of God come forth in their own language. One of the other arguments in the sacred names movement is that the word God is actually pagan. In fact, so is the word Jesus. That they are both pagan terms that were adopted into Christianity at various points in time. No one denies that idols in the Old Testament are referred to as gods in a small g. I think no one can dispute that. That is simply the Bible text. But which came first? God is the creator or the idol that was fashioned in the image of some bird or some animal in his place? Which was it came first? God creating man or man creating idols? Romans chapter 1 talks about man's creation of idols and how that process took place. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or made known or obvious to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Obviously, God came first. Man came along and took God's name and referred it to his own idols to worship. So to find that the fact that there are idols in the Bible referred to as gods, again, small g, should not be of any surprise whatsoever. That doesn't make the name pagan. That simply refers to the fact that man has chosen his own way. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Worshipped the creation itself instead of worshipped God. Whatever man has made has no impact on God's name at all. Now, in a similar way, the word Jesus is claimed to be a derivative of the word Zeus. And the way they argue that is they argue that it's the word actually Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, I suppose to the casual ear, that sounds plausible. The word sounds almost the same. Unfortunately, there is absolutely no historical basis to that argument at all. The Oxford Dictionary records that the word Jesus in the English came from the Latin word I-E-S-U-S. And the Latin word I-E-S-U-S comes from the Greek word I-E-S-O-U-S, which actually is a form of the Hebrew word for Joshua. So the Hebrew word Joshua is recognized in the Greek as the word I-E-S-U-S, and the Latin translation of that into the English becomes Jesus. Now, the fact that Jesus is coincidental has absolutely no basis in fact at all. In fact, the movement would argue that it was actually over time that the name was adopted, Jesus, and then superimposed on the events of the day. You see, they have to argue for things that simply do not exist. There is no text that proves their case or point. There is no record that reinforces what they believe. And yet, they have taught this, and people have bought it, and they have walked out of congregations such as this into sacred names and turned and divided and destroyed their contact in that way with the body of Christ. If anything, it was Zeus who men called in the name of God. Who came first, God or Zeus? Well, Zeus doesn't exist. But who came first, God or an image to Zeus? One interesting point. In Greece, when you worshipped Zeus, you were supposed to use all of his proper names in worship if you were going to get him to answer your requests. You had to respond in a very formal way, remembering his personal names, and you had to use all those names together to get him to respond to your request. Now, where do you think possibly the logic of sacred names actually comes from? It is a doctrine of demons. It is not a doctrine of the Bible. It is not based on the truth. It is a heresy that causes division and sectarianism. It is a choice that is an ungodly work. The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation, the Lord being the English representation of the YHVH, or the Savior. The name Christ means anointed, the anointed one, the Messiah. Acts chapter 11. There's another point here to consider in verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. If in the New Testament the actual name of Christ was Yeshua, or some derivative that's similar to that, then what would they call his followers? Well, I guess they'd have to call them Yeshuians. If the reference there to the fact that Jesus actually means the Lord, in that sense, the YHVH, the what some came to transliterate into Jehovah, which is not an accurate rendition. But what would they call then those who followed him? The Yahwehists? That's simply not what they were called. They were called Christanos. Christanos in the Greek. And if I've mispronounced that, I just hope there's nobody listening that knows any better. It'll have to pass. C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N-O-S. Christianos, possibly. Acts 11, verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called Christians because Jesus was called Christ. Jesus Christ. That's the way God recorded it, and that's the way we still use it today. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Theos, the Son of God. The church was called in the New Testament the Church of Theos, or the Church of God, 12 times. Christ prayed that the Father would keep those who had been given to Christ, he would keep them in his own name, and that's what the Church of God is, the Church of Theos, the Father. We cannot afford to buy into humanly devised doctrines that produce division and cause ruin. There is no salvation in man. Now going back to the kind of the opening shot that the sacred names doctrinal people use in terms of what they base their claim on, back to Acts chapter 4 and verse number 10. Here we have Peter and John, after being arrested, addressed in the Sanhedrin. They were called in to give an account. And he said in verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Does that mean that the specific Hebrew pronunciation of a name is what salvation is going to be based on? Does that mean that if you understand the Hebrew pronunciation and use it, that you're going to have a closer, more personal and intimate relationship to God? The name of Jesus Christ, in that sense, as it's used in this scripture, is not a specific sense, a specific set of Hebrew sounds. It refers to the power, the majesty, and the glory of the eternal God. It means by his authority in his name. And there is no salvation in any other.